Just if I can just put my youth minister hat on for a moment. Thanks very much. It gets better, honestly. Put on that side. Who needs a clock anyway? So just with my youth minister hat on, isn't it marvellous to see young children running around this church? That's an answer to prayer. We've been praying that families, new families join us, and they are, and we thank God for it. And as a congregation, it'd be wonderful if we can encourage and support new families that come along. Great. Let me get into this, because we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26. It can be found on page 833 of the Black Bibles. Again, I love to say, if you're new or you don't own a Bible, then these black ones are our gift to you. So do please take it away with you as a gift from us to you. If you do have Bibles at home, then don't be greedy. Okay, leave them here. You got one already. It's up with you. Okay. We'll read the passage in a minute, but before we do, this is about a trial today. It's about a courtroom. It's about a courtroom. And courtrooms really grip us, don't they? You know, they're big on TV. If anyone watched Broadchurch and stuff like that, you know, they grip us. Especially if we think the defendant is being treated unjustly or unfairly. The person on trial is not getting what they deserve. And I remember back in 1994, 1995, that a trial gripped our nation. It was, of course, Deirdre Barlow. You might know it well. You remember the trial of Deirdre Barlow? I just have to set a bit of context. She met a man called John Lindsay. John Lindsay was not all he seemed to be. He claimed he was an aeroplane pilot. In fact, he sold ties at an airport. He said he was single when, in fact, he was married. He was a rascal with a capital R. John Lindsay was involved in all kinds of financial scams. And eventually the police caught up with John Lindsay, and instead of confessing his crimes, he said the brains behind the operation was Deirdre Barlow. So Deirdre was put on trial. We couldn't believe it. The evidence stacked against it. It seemed overwhelming, and yet we knew poor Deirdre. Deirdre. It's not easy to say that alliteration. She was innocent. And yet the judge pronounced that verdict guilty. And the nation was appalled, wasn't it? She was sent down. The innocent one was found guilty. There was posters, free the Weatherfield one. There was graffiti put on the walls, not in Knutsford, because you don't graffiti in Knutsford, but in other less reputable places. There was graffiti, free Deirdre. Even our Prime Minister back then, Tony Blair, asked the writers of Coronation Street to free Deirdre. Something about fearing a recession. It was a hard, hard time. The innocent one was found guilty. She'd done nothing wrong, yet she was going to jail. We're going to hear about two trials tonight. One is where the innocent is found guilty, and the second is where the guilty walks free. And then we'll think about what all this means for you and me. So let's have a think about trial one. The innocent is found guilty. So let's read Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. We read, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they may put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to me? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We come to it in acknowledgement that we sit under it. We want to be led by your Spirit. We want to be convicted where we need convicting. But most of all, would you encourage us with the good news of Jesus Christ? And we ask this in his name. Amen. So as we know, we are looking at Matthew. This is the third sermon series in Matthew in the lead up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We looked at the plot of the king in the first week. We looked last week at the arrest of the king. And this week we're looking at the trial of the king. And again, this idea of king, it's central to Matthew's gospel because he's writing to a largely Jewish audience. And Matthew wants to write and he wants to show his readers that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king that God promised would come. And that's why Matthew, more than the other gospel writers, writes more about the kingdom of God than anyone else. Because he wants his readers to know who this king is and how the subjects live under this king. So again, in our reading there, we heard, didn't we, that Jesus confirmed that he is the Christ. But Jesus throws something else into the mix, okay, which we'll come to a little bit later. So let's crack on, because I'm excited. We've just read about Jesus being put on trial by some of the smartest, some of the most powerful people in Israel. They're the scribes, they're the elders, and they're the whole council, who were sometimes referred to as the Sanhedrin. They were the top lawyers of the day, the celebrity judges, okay? These were the religious teachers. And yet despite all their power, despite all their intelligence and all their influence, we read in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses came forward. So this powerful group, they're scared of Jesus. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was gaining followers. People were going to Jesus and leaving them. So what do they do? What do these powerful people do? These people who are afraid their power and popularity and influence is going to be taken away. Well, they go straight to the threat and they want Jesus dead. But there's a problem. There's no evidence. There's no evidence. So what do? They do the only thing they can. They make some up. And we hear that, don't we? They make some up. False witnesses come forward. But they're about as useful as a man with a fork living in a world of soup. Thank you. I thought that was better than that, but you know, we'll leave it there. Thank you. Good. Thanks, Lynn. Very encouraging. So then two men came forward, didn't he? And they said that Jesus would destroy the temple. The temple was the crown in the Jewish religion. But actually what Jesus did say, according to John's gospel, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So firstly, Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. And secondly, he's not talking about the temple made out of stones. He's referring to his body, the temple itself. And what's remarkable, when these false accusations, when these lies are being said against Jesus, what does Jesus do? He remains silent. And that's incredible, isn't it? Because whenever somebody says something, accuses us of something we've not done, whenever anyone lies, makes these false accusations about us, the little defense attorney inside each one of us wants to say, that's not right. That's not true. I'll tell you what's really right. Because we want to clear our name, don't we? We want to defend ourselves. We want to show our very innocence. So why on earth did Jesus remain silent? He could have just said it's not true. But he remained silent during these false accusations. Well, I think firstly, Jesus knew that this had to happen. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's preparing them for when they go to Jerusalem. And he says these following words. We're going to go to Jerusalem and then the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That's exactly what's happening. They will condemn him to death. That's exactly what happened. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And again, that's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be handed over to the non-Jewish. That's what a Gentile is, a non-Jew. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So again, Jesus knows what's going to happen. So maybe that's why he remains silent. But I think there's this reason as well. Jesus remains silent because he wants to show them that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Now, if you're not from a church background, Isaiah 53 is a passage in the Old Testament written roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. And again, Isaiah is pointing us forward to a suffering, someone who's going to come and suffer on our behalf. And Jesus remains silent because in Isaiah 53 it says that this servant will be oppressed and afflicted, yet he will not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, Jesus remained silent because he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew this was all part of God's plan. Now, there's an episode of Friends. I don't know if anyone used to watch Friends. I used to watch Friends a little bit. There's an episode of Friends where Ross is accused of hitting on Rachel. Now, Ross doesn't say anything because there's a videotape. And in this videotape, Ross knows that when they see this videotape, he is going to be proved right. You see, the video was played, and in it, Rachel uses a story which Joey coached her in. And this story is how to hit on someone. If you tell a story, they're like putty in your hands. Okay, so the videotape goes on, and then Ross is kind of sitting back saying, look, I told you so. It wasn't me. It was her all along. What's that got to do with anything? Well, in a sense, Jesus doesn't have to say anything to these false accusations because he knows what's going to happen next. His death and resurrection is going to prove that he was right all along. And yet we know, don't we, that in this, Jesus does speak. And when he does speak, it's loaded full of who Jesus actually is. Because we're told, aren't we, that Jesus confirms that he is the Christ. He is God's King. He is the one that Matthew is talking about. He also confirms that he's God's Son. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, does he? Because he throws something else into the mix. And it's a very interesting reference because he talks about himself being the Son of Man. And as we heard in our first reading, that Son of Man reference is taken from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we have this picture, don't we, that the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, is holding a session in court. And the books are being open, and people are coming before the Ancient of Days. And then, all of a sudden, this figure, the Son of Man, comes on the clouds of heaven. And that's not talking about the fluffy clouds in the sky. That's talking about the glory of God. And we're told that the Ancient of Days gives all power and authority to this Son of Man figure. So it's not the Ancient of Days who's going to hold the session, but it's the Son of Man. He's going to be the one who's going to come to judge the whole world. Now, the Old Testament is massive. It's 2/3 of the Bible. Jesus could have picked any other reference or any other image at that point during that trial. But he deliberately picks Son of Man because he wants to show them, look, you've got me on trial, but you've got to remember, I am the judge of the whole world. I should be judging you, but instead, I am letting you judge me. It's messed up, isn't it? It's completely upside down. He, the judge of the world, is being judged by people. And what's more, think about this. He's accused of blasphemy. Jesus is accused of blasphemy. When it's those guys who are the blasphemers because they're about to kill God. And then they say to Jesus, prophesy. But they're deaf to the prophecy that Jesus just given about him being the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The innocent is being found guilty. This is scandalous stuff. This is sensational stuff. Why, oh why, is it happening? Well, again, we just have to think a little bit more about how rich these verses are in giving us an idea of who Jesus is. On the one hand, we have this suffering king who's going to be despised and rejected. He's going to die. And then on the other hand, we've got this king who's the Christ, who's God's chosen king, who's the judge of the whole world. So we've got this contrast, we've got this dichotomy, this juxtaposition going on. They're words that I heard off someone else and just remember them. You don't get told lemon rock ferry. But we've got this contrast going on. We've got this suffering king who's about to die. He's despised. He's rejected. And yet we've got this triumphant king who's going to rule and judge everyone. How can those two contrasts exist in one person? Well, we know, don't we, about Good Friday. And we know about Easter Sunday. Because we know on Good Friday, the king does suffer and the king does die. The innocent man lays down his life for the guilty. He is pierced for our transgressions. And by his wounds, we are healed. But then, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Because the resurrection comes and Jesus rises as the triumphant king. His resurrection means that sin, Satan, death and hell have been defeated. He is coming back as the conquering king and the judging king. So Jesus is both the suffering king and the triumphant king. Let me ask you, how small is your Jesus? Is this the picture that you have of Jesus? He's both the suffering king who lays down his life for you, and yet he's the triumphant king who's going to come back to judge the world. That's who Jesus declares he is. Is that how you see him? Because what happens is sometimes if we just hold on to the suffering king and all about Jesus' love, amen, that's fantastic, but we won't obey him. Because, well, he loves us anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. If we just hold on to the triumphant king, then we'll live in fear that we've never been good enough for him. But if we hold both, then the power of the king means that we have to follow him. And the love of the king means that he'll pick us up every time we get it wrong. He is both the triumphant king and he is both the suffering king. So like Deidre Barlow, Jesus is going to walk free because he's innocent. But he's not going to walk free from a prison cell. He's going to walk free from the grave. And that's good news for you and I. And we need to find out about the second trial to figure out why. So the second trial is all about the guilty walking free. The second trial is all about the guilty walking free. And I'm going to take you back to the 1990s. It's like the 1990s again, isn't it? I've talked about Friends, talked about Deidre Barlow. Who remembers a young man named after orange juice? O.J. Simpson. The trial of the century. The trial of the century. Think of Oscar Pistorius, but bigger. Because Oscar Pistorius, we had all the cameras on him. But the first time that ever happened was in the 90s with O.J. Simpson. For those of you who don't know who he was a famous American footballer in the United States. And he was put on trial for killing his ex-wife and a bodyguard. And the nation, not just the nation of America, but the whole world was gripped by this. And we were gripped because of his arrest to start with. I don't know if you remember the big police chase. And it was streamed live on televisions. There's O.J. Simpson driving in his car. And there's like 20 helicopters and 40 police vehicles. And it went on for about 50 kilometres. You think, wouldn't he get the, wow, what are those lights on? Oh, for me? Really? No, really. For me? Oh, yeah. O.J. Simpson, it was massive. And you remember the O.J. Simpson trial? It was one of the first ones where they used kind of CSI type evidence. And do you remember what they produced? There was a glove. There was a sock. There was something else as well that contained both his DNA and the blood of his ex-wife. But because the police had gathered this evidence in a kind of corrupted way, all that evidence was ignored in the trial. And the world just couldn't believe it. And O.J. Simpson got let off. Everybody else knew he was guilty, but he was able to walk free. The guilty man walked free. Let's have a look at another guilty man who walks free. Look at Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out into the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now before we have a go at Peter, okay, let's give him some credit. Where are the other disciples at this point? They've all gone. Peter's there. I mean, verse 58 tells us that Peter was following from a distance, but he was still there. We've got to give him a little bit of credit for that. And we know what happens next, don't we? We know that Peter is accused by a little servant girl of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And what happens? Peter crumbles. This little servant girl asks him a question. "You're with him, aren't you?" What does Peter do? He denies Jesus. He disowns Jesus rather than deny himself. He will reject Jesus rather than obey Jesus. He will push Jesus aside rather than standing with Jesus. Peter is on trial here. This is a trial. Will he follow Jesus or not? And Peter rejects Jesus. Peter is guilty here. Peter has betrayed, he's turned his back on Jesus. This guilty man will walk free into the night. Now this is where it gets tough for me and you, because if we're being honest, there's a bit of Peter in every single one of us. Because we all face trials, each and every day we face a trial. Are we going to obey Jesus or are we going to deny Jesus? Are we going to stand with him or are we going to reject him? Now that could be something as simple as, you know, you've got 10 minutes of the day. Are you going to read all about the sports news or are you going to read about the good news? It could be something as simple like at the dinner table, are you going to send emails or on your phone, or are you going to try and engage with your family? Are you going to take yourself off to the study or will you serve and wash the dishes? Are you going to talk to someone behind their back or will you try and encourage someone to their face? Are you going to go to the dinner party and not think about how much you drink? Are you going to fool around on the internet while your wife sleeps? Are you going to help yourself to that last bit of cake knowing that not everyone's had some? Are you going to spend hours online buying goods instead of increasing your tithe? Are you going to miss church because you'd rather watch something on Netflix? And the list goes on and on and on. We all have those choices each and every day. Will we obey Jesus or will we reject Jesus? We all face these little trials, these little decisions. And if you're anything like me, I'm guilty day after day of choosing my own way, of rejecting Jesus for my own pleasure and desire. So before we give Peter a hard time, we've got to do some soul searching ourselves. We are all guilty of disowning Jesus. We are all guilty of disobeying Jesus. That's all of us. And furthermore, we all will turn away from Jesus in the sense that Jesus did with the little girl. It was the little girl who asked him a question and he denied Jesus. Now you might not have any little servant slave girls in your house, and I hope you don't. If you do, we'll talk later. Okay? But there will be little servant girl figures in your life. Whether that's another family member who's trying to goad you into saying something about Jesus. but you just keep quiet. It might be a work colleague who wants to see how much you know about science and religion, but instead you choose to talk about football. It might be your neighbour who is questioning whether you're a Christian or not because you won't keep your side of the hedge nice and trim. And instead of you talking to them about it, you just think, you know what, I don't need them anymore. So you cut them off. We all have the little servant girls in our life who, when pushed, we turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we contrast Peter and ourselves, and we think about those 21 Egyptian Christians who only a couple of weeks ago were beheaded at the hands of Isa. They had swords held to their throats. They were given a question: deny the cross follower, deny the one of the cross. And each one of them with a sword to their throat did not deny Jesus Christ. And I think of those men, and I think how weak and pathetic my own faith is. I think about the little girls in my life who I crumble at, who I am willing to deny Jesus over. What can we do then? What can we do in those times, in those trials, whether it's the little decisions that we make or whether we're being confronted by these people in our life? What do we do to ensure that we will stand firm in our faith? Is there any hope? Well, I think there's wonderful hope from this passage. But before we get to the good news, we've got to admit that we're guilty. We've got to admit that we are like Peter. We've got to admit that we reject and deny Jesus and disobey Jesus. We've got to admit that that's us. We've got to admit that we are all O.J. Simpsons. None of us deserve to walk out of our houses in the morning. Because if you're like me, you've probably sinned about 5 times before you leave the house. That's on a good day. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, lets the guilty walk free. We are all like O.J. Simpson. But the wonderful news is, we don't have to carry this guilt around. Admit that you're guilty, but then turn to Jesus straight away. Because we're reminded in this passage, aren't we, that the ultimate judge of the whole world allowed himself to be judged for us. The innocent man was found guilty, so that guilty people like you and me can be declared innocent. And that declaration of being declared innocent is forever. So we can walk free. We can walk free each and every day, free from our guilt, free from our shame, free from our sin, because Jesus has paid for it all. We can walk free now, and we're going to walk free on that day when we meet the judge. Because the resurrection reminds us, doesn't it, that he is coming back, that the triumphing king is coming back, and he is coming to judge. And if you are a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will stand in front of him, and he will declare you innocent. And you will be taken with him into heaven forever. That only comes from people who've trusted in the cross. So where do you stand? Have you genuinely turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he's the only one who can take our guilt and shame away? Are you living like a free person? If you're living like a free person, then don't turn and go back to your sin. Walk forward. We're not after perfection. We're not preaching perfection. We're after progress. Are you moving in the right direction? Are your eyes fixed on the one who laid his life down for you? Because at the end of the day, remember this, Jesus is the judge who was judged for us, so that we, the guilty, can walk free. He put us first. Are we willing to put him first in our everyday decisions? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he did suffer for us. Thank you that he did rise again in triumph. Thank you that it's only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be declared innocent. Help us to remember how much we are loved and how much Jesus has done for us, so that we would be willing to live for him and to put him first. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.